Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
God spoke to me, and he said, son, realize this. Now follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up. He said, think this way. A twice-born man whipped Satan in his own domain. And I threw my Bible like a, I said, what? He said a born-again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him. He said, you are the very image and the very copy of that one. I said, goodness gracious sakes alive. And I began to see what had gone on in that. And I said, well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing. He said, oh yeah, if you'd known that, had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Still discussing or trying to finish up with our topic, our segments related to the prophets of God, the prophit of G-O-T, because everything with them is about profit and how much have you got. All right, the audio clip you just heard was none other than Mr. Ken Copeland himself, and as you heard, said that God, the Father, told him that he could have redeemed fallen mankind just as Jesus could, because he is the image and copy of Jesus. Absolute blasphemy. All right, and we'll be playing. I'll be playing an audio clip daily with the broadcast. And what I'm going to do next week after I finish up the actual text version of this particular topic is I'm going to take a couple of days. I'll probably broadcast every day next week with 2 days just being nothing but audio clips. Nothing but audio clips so you can hear what the prophets of God are saying and what they are teaching. And again, many have said, well, they don't say things like that. Now, the clip I played to you came from the audiobook Christianity in Crisis. If you've never heard of it, then I recommend that you get your hands on a copy of it. And please understand, there's a book, Christianity in Crisis, by the same author, Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute, at www.equip.org. The audiobook is not as audiobooks normally are, meaning that generally when you get an audiobook or you have an audiobook, it's basically the book. It's the book, just someone's reading it. In this case, because many individuals said, in fact, that they were misquoting their particular prophet of God, pastor or whatever. Instead of reading the book and doing the audio book, what Hank Hanegraaff did was he in fact just put them on his audio book. And so I just thought it was a brilliant move. And I understand exactly where he's coming from. when I wrote concerning So You Say We Are Gods, and I referenced not just Creflo Dollar, I referenced a bunch of individuals, and I immediately received a barrage of email from individuals who said I was misquoting their man of God, and I better watch myself, and all these other different warnings. Quite frankly, the same type of warnings that I received from other callers. All right. If you want to participate in today's on-air discussion, you can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. The text that I'll be using and have been using as a guide for this particular series of topics can be found at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. And you'll find a link on the front page to the perspective called The Prophets of God. All right, just a couple of programming notes. Because, again, I've been sporadic over the last couple of weeks. As I said, it would be last week at my secular job. I've coming up on some deadlines with a couple of major projects, and so I've really taken a lot of time, as well as being able to, you know, this is annual physical time for dogs and, you know, children and going to the eye doctor, and that just all is falling within this month. So just about have that wrapped up. Want to get it all out of the way so it doesn't interfere with the theology course, which will begin actually a week from today. A week from today. So I'll be sending out an email on Monday to all the individuals who have requested to be signed up for the course. And so if you know anybody that wants to sign up between now and Wednesday of next week, it's going to be my deadline between now and Wednesday, have them shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Everyone appears to be familiar with that particular email address, though during the course, I would prefer to use theology@arcstudies.org so you don't get caught up in, I get hundreds of emails per day, you don't get caught up in that. All right, so let's get on with the broadcast. As usual, I have my parking lot open. You know what my parking lot is, my chat room. So you can feel free to sit in there and have a cup of coffee or whatever you find in there. If you want to shoot me a question that way, you feel free to, you know, whatever question or comment you might want to add. Or, again, you can give me a call at area code 646-652-905. All righty. All right. Today, what I want to do is I want to get into the really, really hardcore theological stuff. What I want to do is I want to compare God-breathed with revelation knowledge. Now, as many of you know, if you've listened to the broadcast for any length of time, or, you know, maybe you're familiar with it from other broadcasts, but revelation knowledge is the knowledge that these individuals, these hogs, as we call them at ARC, prophets of God, used to believe that gives them a special insight into the Word of God. It's revelation knowledge that allowed Ken Copeland to say that Jesus Christ, or that the Father told him he could have died on the cross. he could have redeemed fallen mankind because he's the image and copy of Jesus Christ. That's revelation knowledge. Or that Jesus took on the nature of Satan. Or that Jesus is the first man born again. The very first man born again is who they believe. All right. Which is ridiculous, because in order for Jesus Christ to be born again, that means he would have to be fallen. And they kind of, well, we'll get into that as we get into the broadcast. All right, let me read something to you from the Dictionary of Cult, Sects, and Religions and the Occult. It's a pretty good book by Mather and Nichols, put out by Zondervan Press, by George A. Mather and Larry Nichols. Let me read to you what they have to say about Gnosticism. So I want to read two things, Gnosticism and affirmative prayer. All right. Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis, or know, which means knowledge. The Gnostics became a sect that championed a secret knowledge they claim rendered them superior to common Christians who were not privy to this same knowledge. movement arose from pre-Christian pagan philosophies emanating from Babylon, Egypt, Syria, and Greece, Macedonia in particular, combining pagan philosophy, some astrology, and Greek mystery religions with the apostolic doctrines of Christianity. Gnosticism became a strong influence in the ancient church. Gnosticism's basic premise is a dualistic worldview. The Supreme Father God emanated from the good spirit world, and from him proceed successive finite beings, one of which was Sophia, which that means that the Greek word for wisdom, and gave birth to Demiurge, who is the creator god. The creator god, or the Demiurge, created the material world, together with all the various organic and inorganic things that it constitutes. Christian Gnostics, such as Marcion, circa 160 AD, and Valentinus, taught that salvation comes through one of the ions, who was Christ, slipped by the evil powers of darkness to convey the secret knowledge, or gnosis, and release the captive spirits of light from the material earthly world, the higher spiritual world. Christ, although appearing to be human, never assumed a human body, therefore was not subject to human emotions and weaknesses. Some evidence suggests that an incipient form of Gnosticism arose in the apostolic era and was the focus of several of the New Testament epistles. 1 John and pastoral epistles. The greatest polemic against the Gnostics appeared, however, in the patristic period with the apostolic writings of Irenaeus. And Irenaeus, of course, was a disciple of the Apostle John. Okay? And Hippolytus. Gnostics were branded as being heretics and have always been regarded as such by Orthodox Christians. Gnosticism is currently undergoing much research due to discoveries in 1945 and 1946. All right. Now, what I wanted to emphasize for you is that they existed based upon a secret knowledge, a special knowledge, a knowledge that gave them insights that most Christians didn't have. We were, you know, if you're tripping up with your tradition, you know, and so, you know, this is what they came to believe. All right. Well, Gnosticism is realized today in revelation knowledge. Revelation knowledge is a term that was invented by the modern prophets of God, by or Pogs. All right? To them, this special knowledge allows them to say some of the wildest things. And again, when I play some of the clips, you won't be able to believe your ears. Things like Benny Hinn saying there are nine persons in the Godhead. Nine persons. And that Adam used to fly to the moon. You know, I mean, it's just unbelievable stuff. God being behind astral projection is unbelievable. All right, so let's put these two disciplines, if you will, side by side. Revelation knowledge versus God-breathed, or theanoustos. Theanoustos, which means God-breathed in the Greek, comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. All scripture is theanoustos, God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. All right, so let's compare them. To the modern prophets of God, the Word of God is merely a guidebook that can be improved upon. While they won't explicitly state this, it's true nevertheless. And its reality can be seen in the fact that the scriptures don't even carry enough authority with these individuals to serve as the final court of arbitration when discussing issues of theology. Despite the fact that Scripture calls itself God-breathed, or theanoustos, in 2 Timothy 3:16, questions of doctrine are no longer solved through its careful study. That honor has now been bestowed upon what is called revelation knowledge. Revelation knowledge, like the gnosis, or knowledge of the Gnostics, is that supernatural phenomenon by which any and all new doctrine is validated, and by which tried and true doctrines are corrupted and or arbitrarily discarded. To appeal to the authority of Scripture to them is synonymous with relying on the doctrines of tradition. Yet appeals to revelation knowledge are considered fresh words or fresh teachings from God himself by his Spirit. These new revelations are then transposed over the biblical text, grossly pulling the Scriptures out of their true context in order to support things they clearly do not and were not ever intended to support. During this particular section of our study of the prophets of God, I'll attempt to expose these very teachings by contrasting them with what the scriptures really teach concerning such things as God, Jesus Christ, atonement. What does scripture teach about atonement? Satan, faith, health, and prosperity. All right, let's begin. Let's take a look at what do the prophets of God say about God? In a nutshell, how do they view God? Paul believed that God the Father is limited in power and authority. Yes, Creflo, Ken Copeland, they believe that God is limited in power and authority. He's nothing more than a glorified man who stands about 6'2", 6'3". Not only that, as you heard last week with the audio clip, they believe he's the biggest failure in the Bible. Now, what does the Bible say about God? Well, in short, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and the ruler of all that is. Drastic difference between the two. So let's take a deeper look and contrast these two things. All right. So to the prophets of God, the idea that God is limited isn't limited to just Kenneth Hagin. The current recognized leader of the New Thought movement, because that's what Pogs really are, is Kenneth Copeland, and he espoused this doctrine as well. According to Copeland, God was evicted from the earth. He was evicted from the earth when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. The earth hasn't belonged to God since the fall of Adam, according to Copeland's teaching. Further, according to Pogs' doctrine, God had to make a deal with Abraham in order to carry out his own plan of salvation. In return for Abraham's cooperation, and this is a deal that God had to cut with Abraham, in return for Abraham's cooperation, God made Abraham and his descendants, his physical and spiritual descendants, spiritually, physically, and financially prosperous. All these descendants had to do was claim God's part of the deal, or hold God to his part of the deal. The argument for their limitation of God goes as follows. God had to use faith to create the universe, which means something's greater than God. Because to them, faith is a force that God had to use. And it's the same force that you can use. So then it's something you can go by God and learn to use force, the force of faith. Even God is subject to it. So God had to use faith to create the universe. Secondly, God lost it all when Adam sinned. That's what made God the biggest failure in the Bible. After he created all this stuff, he lost it by betting on Adam. Thirdly, God needed a man to give the earth back to him. He needed man to give the earth back to him. Lastly, the coming of the Messiah depended on the permission of Abraham. When God is trying to cut a deal to bring Jesus through Abraham's lineage, Abraham basically held God's feet to the fire for money, according to these individuals. In Paul's theology, God can only act according to the force of our faith. This view completely voids any ideas of the sovereignty of God. He is to them second fiddle to nearly everyone listed in the Bible. He's second to Satan and to man. In fact, he's even been reduced to the function of a genie to these individuals. In the words of Frederick K.C. Price, pastor of the Crenshaw Christian Center out on the West Coast, God can't do anything in the earth realm without permission. Nothing without permission. Now, I understand that this statement, I'm still quoting, I understand this statement is considered blasphemous in the evangelical world. By that I mean the major denominations. It's like me going out and committing adultery or something to them. So he recognized how radical that idea was. He can do nothing without permission. God So this is the understanding of God that has been brought to these individuals through revelation knowledge. And again, I'm not just shooting this stuff off the top of my head. You can go to www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. And click on the Prophets of God perspective. And everything is heavily referenced. So I encourage you to look it up. All right. So that's revelation knowledge. That's what revelation knowledge has taught them concerning God and his sovereignty. Well, what does the Bible teach? Let's see what the Bible teaches concerning the same thing. As I said, in biblical Christianity, God is shown to be sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, and an omnipresent ruler. The God of the Christian scriptures is the exact opposite of the one of Paul theology. He plays second fiddle to no one. Isaiah 43:13 is clear on this point. Even from eternity, I am he. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act and who can reverse it? Furthermore, the Bible tells us that Jesus came not as a result of some deal with Abraham, but as a fulfillment of the predetermined, planned, and foreknowledge of God in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It is clear from Scripture that the true God isn't impotent as is the New Thought God or the Pog God. Rather, the true God is sovereign, performing everything after the counsel of his will. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul as recorded in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 11, and I want you to pay special note to the second person singular masculine pronoun. And I quote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself," not in Abraham, in himself, "that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together one in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heaven, which are on the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will." Does that sound like a God who needs permission for anything? Or a God who had to wait for Abraham to cut a deal and figure out what he wanted to do in a reactive fashion? Predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. Yeah, my brothers and sisters, Abraham was even predestined according to the counsel of his will. He didn't work it out with Abraham after he got here. While the God of the prophets of God is limited in power and authority, the God of the Bible is sovereign. Of him it is written in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, "Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God, in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else." Or how about Psalms 93, verses 1 and 2? "The Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he has girded himself. The world is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting." It is established, cannot be moved. So I didn't lose anything. Or how about Psalms 135, verse 5 and 6? For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, and in earth, and in the seas, and in all deep places. In the book Christianity in Crisis, author Hank Hanegraaff mentions Nebuchadnezzar, who found out the hard way who is really sovereign. After thinking of himself as a god, and you know what, Creflo Dollar and his boys, and Ken Copeland would do well to look at the example that was made here of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had to eat grass for 7 years. 7 years because of elevating himself before God. And after that 7 years, he was definitely humbled, and you can see his humility as recorded in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, 34, 35, and 37. And I quote, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High God and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion." Now keep in mind, didn't these guys say that God lost dominion? "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all, not most," this includes Ken Copeland, Creflo Dollar, you know, all the boys, Jesse Duplantis, all the boys, "all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing." Not given him permission, they're counted as nothing. "But he does according to his will in the host of the heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done?" No one. Does that sound like a God who needs permission to operate in the earth? Nebuchadnezzar goes on to say, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride," unquote. Now compare that with the revelation knowledge of these prophets of God. It is clear when reading these passages that there is a gulf between the one true God and the one of the prophets of God and their mythology. The God of the Bible has absolute authority and might, and none can stay his hand. Nor can any force it with any infinite number of positive confessions, as New Thought and Paul proponents teach. God is sovereign, having his own agenda, as I outlined to you from Ephesians, that we as his subject must learn to submit to. Even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "If there be another way, let this cup pass from my hand. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Now, while the God of the prophets of God is nothing more than a glorified man standing a mere 6'2", 6'3", and weighing a couple of hundred pounds, the God of the Bible cannot be limited to such things as height and weight. In fact, the very passage that Word of Faith proponents use to give God girth proves my point when speaking about the dimensions of God. Looks like having some issues with Blog Talk Radio again. Let's see. My switchboard went out. Okay. So if you call and you're on the line, just understand that every now and then I look back. Right now, my switchboard is completely black. I don't know what the deal is with that. I know I looked at the... Okay, it's back. So, anyway, coming up on halfway through the broadcast, if you got a question, you got a comment, you can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Does appear to be some network issues with them today. I am looking at, it just keeps rebooting. Okay, so if you're on the line or you want to participate on air, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. My connection appears to still be good. And again, my chat room is open, or my parking lot. You can feel free to step in there and shoot me a question or comment as well. All right. All right. So, anyway, let's see, where was I? All right. So anyway, Ken Copeland, and I'll play this audio clip of him too, saying the God is 6'2", 6'3", weighing a couple of hundred pounds, according to Ken Copeland. God can't be limited to girth. And what's interesting is the very same passage, that Ken Copeland uses, another word faith proponents following his lead, used to give God girth, proves my point. It can be found in the book of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. But first, let me quote to you Ken Copeland's complete quotation. Ken Copeland says this. All right, my switchboard's back. All right, so you want to give me a call, participate. Today's on the discussion, area code 646-652-2905. Again, there it is, it's gone again. 646-652-2905. All right, Ken Copeland says, and I quote, the Bible says he measured the heavens with a 9-inch span. Now, the span is the difference or the distance between the end of the thumb and the end of the little finger. And that Bible, in fact, the Amplified Translation translates the Hebrew text that way, that he measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. Then Ken goes on to say, well, I got a ruler and measured mine, and my span is 8 3/4 inches long. So now God's span is 1/4 inch by 1/4 inch longer than mine. So you see that faith didn't come billowing out of some giant monster somewhere. It came out of the heart of a being that is very uncanny, the way he's much like you and me. A being that stands, now he's describing God here, a being that stands somewhere around 6'2", 6'3", and weighs somewhere in the neighborhood of a couple of 100 pounds, a little better, and has a hand span of 9 inches across, stood up and said, light be, and this universe situated itself and went into motion, unquote. Now, the passage that Copeland is basing this gross misinterpretation of Scripture on is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. The passage reads, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out the heavens with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Now, a quick look at this passage reveals two things immediately. Number one, that this passage is replete with metaphor, not the metaphysics of the prophets of God. While Ken Copeland may have gone into this text searching for support for his metaphysical thinkings, such could only be found if one totally ignores the entirety of the text. For example, if Ken believes this text is literal, then are we to believe that God also comprehended, which in Hebrew means held up or lifted, held all the dust of the entire earth in a huge measure, and a measure in Hebrew is a basket. So if it's literal, that means God took all the dust on the entire earth and put it in a basket. Now he's 6'2", 6'3", holding a basket with all the dust and the earth in it. Are we to believe that he also weighed the mountains? Because it does say that he weighed the mountains in a big scale. So if it's literal, wouldn't it have to be a giant scale to put all the mountains in and the hills in a literal balance? Metaphor. Remember, the God of Ken Copeland is just a little above average in stature. Thus, as ridiculous as these questions seem, they must be given serious consideration. If God's span is supposed to be a literal human-sized span, so also his measure, his scales, and his balance have to be considered human-sized. This is untenable. This passage is clearly metaphor. The second reason that Ken Copeland and those who follow his teachings are completely off base is, when you read this passage, what you find is that the purpose of this text is to give the exact opposite view of God than that taken by Copeland and his cohorts. Now, I find this interesting. You know, it's almost like a little smile from God. I mean, it's like Jehovah's Witnesses using Isaiah 43:10-11 to prove their point. It says, "You are my witnesses," says Jehovah. Now, they believe Jesus is a lesser, later created God. Uh-oh. It looks like I have lost my switchboard, but I'm still on the air, so I don't know how it's working. See if I can get back in here real quick, or I lose broadcast. IT. All right, anyway, while I'm trying to get back in here. All right, so anyway, this the text that he quotes is intended to give the exact opposite view of what these individuals are teaching about it. The exact opposite view. If you read this passage, verse 9 through 11 encourages Israel of the sovereignty of God. And let me read it to you. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. Gently lead those who are with young. So it's emphasizing God's sovereignty. Then verse 12 through 14 mockingly asks a series of who questions, a series of rhetorical who questions for those who would then question his sovereignty. Verses 12 through 14. Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand? It's not like God who measured. It's saying, who else? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains in scales and in hills and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Then in verses 15 through 28, he forcefully reasserts God's sovereignty by pointing out that not only are there none who can compare with his power and authority, but also there are none to which he may be compared to physically. And that's verses, hold on 1 second, let me make sure my popping in and out again. I don't know what the deal is with this thing today, but it doesn't appear I'm losing broadcast. Doesn't appear. Not true. I know they're doing a lot of upgrades lately. But yeah, it's not letting me back in. I mean, my switchboard's just not working at all. My chat working. So I'm hoping this is going out over the broadcast. If not, I guess I have to redo it. All right. So let's read verses 15. All right. It's back for a second. I don't know what the deal is here. All right. Coming up on 20 minutes left in the broadcast. Got a question or comment? Area code 646-652-9905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. So the exact opposite is being taught in this passage that Ken Copeland got out of it. In fact, he missed it because he didn't read the text. He just went to a couple of verses and said, wow, he measured those with a 9-inch span. All right? Well, let's read verses 15 through 28 so that you can see, as if verses 12 through 14 aren't clear, especially verse 14. Who with whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as small dust in the balance. Look, he lifts up the islands as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are nothing. They are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him to? The workman molds a graven image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth all useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall they stalk take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created all things, all these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, and by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There's no searching of his understanding. None. So it is absolutely clear, then, when you read this text, where he says, who the heck will you compare me with? See, they missed that. Why did they miss it? Because of revelation knowledge. Revelation knowledge. Unbelievable. Revelation knowledge versus God breathed. All right. Copeland and his disciples would do well to learn proper hermeneutical principles before attempting to interpret Scripture. If they had, at least in this case, they would have learned that the God of the Bible can't be likened to anyone. Not even King Copeland. All right, coming up on, and I can't even see how much time I have left in my broadcast. Because this is unbelievable. Which board is that? Let's see. Okay, popped in for a second. I got 16 minutes. 16 minutes left in the broadcast. 16 minutes. See that now before I pop. I got a question. Got a comment, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905, and please hold the line, because again, it is my switchboard is popping in and out, so I can only see when it comes back up. Okay, all right, so let's take a look, and I don't know if we have enough time. Look at the Jesus of this. Well, yeah, we can start out. Let's take a look. So I asked the question, and I ask you to examine yourself personally and honestly. What then was superior? Or can you not see where the revelation knowledge and what I just said to you, what I laid to their charge? You know, they say it, and they don't back down from it. So it's not like I'm saying something, and they're going to turn around and say, no, we don't teach that. Ask them. Well, better yet, watch the program. One way that you can tell whether or not someone is attempting, at least giving an attempt to stand on truth, is when an individual will say, go and ask them. There's no hiding from the truth. Stay away from them. Don't talk to them. None of that. Go ask them. Let them make it clear to you. Because they will. They don't back down. Same thing I told you about modalists. All right. So let's take a look then, being that it is clear, bing, bing, round one, Theonoustos. Absolutely clear. Theonoustos. Not revelation knowledge. All right. So let's take a look at the Jesus of this non-Christian cult. And that's exactly what I call them. And they're listed in the cult studies section of arcstudies.org for that reason. All right, so let's look at their Jesus. In a nutshell, them, Jesus, is the result of positive confession. Not only that, according to them, he took on the nature of Satan at Calvary. He went to hell and he was the first man who was born again. The very first one born again, according to these cultists, individuals who hold this theology. All right. Paul's doctrine teaches that Jesus Christ is not the eternal God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. In fact, according to Ken Hagin, the idea that Jesus has no beginning or end is not true. And again, all this stuff is heavily referenced in the perspective. They say it's not true. Jesus Christ, according to these name-it-claim-it proponents, is the result of the positive confession of prophets throughout the ages. Just like you can now, by means of positive confession, bring a new Cadillac or a Rolls Royce or a Bentley into existence, so also was the Messiah brought into existence by positive confession. And you'll hear these guys say that next week. I'll let you listen to them saying it on tape. The prophecies given throughout the biblical history were nothing more than, according to these guys, than a series of these positive confessions that were given by God, but through the prophets, with the view of creating Jesus. So that's what the prophecies were. God was naming it, claiming it. This confession came to fruition when the angels spoke the words of the covenant to Mary, according to them. The spoken word of the angels is what generated the seed in her womb. King Copeland puts it this way, and I quote, "Now you see, God is injecting his word into the earth to produce this Jesus, these faith-filled words that framed the image that was in him. He can't just say, he can't just walk onto the earth and say, let it be, because he doesn't have the right." This is God he's talking about. He said God had to sneak it in here around the God of this world that was blocking him every way that he could. Thus, according to Copeland, God is impotent and sneaky. Not only is Satan sovereign in the earth, but Christ is again depicted as the result of the spoken words of the flesh, or spoken words made flesh. Perhaps it's because of this demoted view of Christ and his incarnation, and maybe it's because of the elevated view that these individuals have of themselves that prompt Ken Copeland to declare that the Holy Spirit himself had told him that he could have died for the sins of the world, as I let you listen to at the quote at the beginning of the broadcast, that he could have redeemed fallen mankind. And let me quote it to you, lest you miss it. And again, you can rewind and listen to the beginning of this broadcast. But Ken Copeland said, and I quote, "The Spirit of God spoke to me and said, son, realize this." Then Copeland says, "Now follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up." What that means is, regardless of what the Word of God taught you, don't let that trip you up. He said, "Think this way. A twice-born man whooped Satan in his own domain." And then Copeland says, "And I threw my Bible like that." And I said, "What?" And then the Spirit said, "A born-again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him." And then the Holy Spirit said to Copeland, he said, "You're the very image and the very copy of that one." And Copeland said, I said, "Goodness gracious, alive, sakes alive." And I began to see what had gone on in there. And I said, well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing. And then he, the Holy Spirit, said to Copeland, oh, yeah, if you'd normally had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing because you're a reborn man too, unquote. This blasphemy, this is blasphemy at the highest level. Yet, it is revelation knowledge that allows for such distortions of Christian doctrine. If you question it, then you're the one with the problem. You're the one who's been tripped up by your tradition. And as bad as this sounds this far, I have yet to reach the depths that these individuals have sunk to writing the revelation knowledge express. According to Paul's, Christ died spiritually on the cross, taking on the very nature of Satan himself. Ken Copeland puts it this way. The righteousness of God was made to be sin. He accepted the sin nature of Satan in his own spirit, and at the moment he did so, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You don't know what happened at the cross. Why do you think Moses, upon the instruction of God, raised a serpent on that pole instead of a lamb? That used to bug me, Copeland says. Why did he just put a lamb on that pole? And the Lord said, because it was the sign of Satan that was hanging on the cross. He said, I accepted in my own spirit spiritual death, and the light was turned off. This is what Copeland says about you're my redemption on the cross. Unbelievable. All right, I have absolutely, let's see, I guess I got about 7 minutes left. Again, my switchboard is not working at all. Not working at all. You have to bear with me. Still is what to say. Okay. So Jesus said, I accepted in my spirit spiritual death, and the light was turned off. It's no surprise that Mr. Copeland would blurt out such blasphemy when you consider the words of the man who discipled him, or who he called his spiritual father. In the words of his mentor, Kenneth Hagin, we find him contending that spiritual death means something more than separation from God. Spiritual death also means having Satan's nature. So spiritual death means having Satan's nature. They give Satan so much power. Further, on the audiobook Christianity in Crisis, author Hank Hanegraaff plays a portion of one of Mr. Hagin's audio cassettes where he asserts, why did he, Jesus, need to be begotten or born? Because he became like we were, separated from God. Because he tasted spiritual death for every man, and his spirit and inner man went to hell in my place. Can't you see that physical death wouldn't remove your sins? According to Ken Hagin. Spiritual death would not, lost my place. Okay. All right. I've lost my board. It's not coming back at all. So I don't know whether or not I'm broadcasting or what. Okay, but at any rate, all right. He said, can't you see that physical death wouldn't remove your sins? He tasted death for every man. He's talking about tasting spiritual death. Jesus is the first person that was ever born again. Why did his spirit need to be born again? Because it was estranged from God. His spirit was estranged from God, according to Mr. Hagin. This leaves a portion of a Jesus Christ that is, number one, the result of positive confession, which means not eternal God, formerly estranged from God, which means he's a spiritually dead God-man, and a former recipient of Satan's nature, which means he's an ex-God demon-man. It should be clear thus far that this clearly isn't the Jesus Christ of Scripture. But it doesn't stop there. Leading Word Faith teacher Fred Price contends that that it wasn't Christ's sacrificial death on the cross to redeem fallen mankind. Instead, Christ had to go to hell to accomplish our redemption. And I quote, "Do you think that punishment for sin was to die on the cross? If that was the case, the two thieves could have paid your price. No, the punishment was to go to hell itself and serve time separated from God. Satan and all the demons of hell thought they had him bound, and they threw a net over Jesus and dragged him down to the very pit of hell itself to serve our sins." So according to Paul theology, when Jesus was finally freed from hell, on a technicality, mind you, he was freed not by power, but on a technicality, a legal technicality, and resurrected from the dead, he had the distinction of being the first man who was born again. He was born from sin to righteousness. He was a man who is now called God, according to Paul's teachings. Christ was elevated to Godhead because of his born-again stature. Now, doesn't that contradict 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21? "He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God." So he became our sin sacrifice, so we could become the righteousness of God in him. It is absolutely unbelievable that these guys would teach this type of blasphemy. All right, coming up on 4 minutes left in the broadcast, so I'm not going to try to contrast that with biblical Christianity, except to say that the Jesus Christ of biblical Christianity is everlasting God. Everlasting God. As we looked at a couple of weeks ago when we studied the doctrine of the Trinity, looking at what the modern day modalists teach. All right. I don't know what the issue is here. I apologize, but I'm flying in the dark right now. I can't see anything. I have no control whatsoever over my switchboard. No connection whatsoever, or no. I don't know what the. Okay. I apologize. If I was a different kind of person, I blame that on Satan, but I know better than that. I don't give him no credit. It amazes me that these modern prophets of God would give him the type of credit they do. Speak of the things that he could do, being in charge here, so forth, and so on. All right. I think I'm coming up on the end of my broadcast. But again, I have no way of knowing. I have absolutely no way of knowing. I am flying in the dark. All right. And that's fine. If I have to go back over this next week, that is absolutely fine. Just a programming note. Again, all who are interested in the Ark Studies Theology course, Systematic Theology, need to make sure that you get your information to me at the latest by next Wednesday, which I believe is January 30th. Next Wednesday, January 30th. If you know anybody who's interested, wants to participate, make sure they shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, flying blind but believing my broadcast is now over. This is Rick Young, the apologist, without any exit music at all, because I don't have control over my board. So I'll see you next time.
Blog Talk Radio.
Actually.